good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Quick survey of hands. How many people have done the canon lesson with me before? So half everybody, sort of? All right. Well, it's always good to refresh, and I've tried to emphasize a few more things this time and expand it a little bit, although it's still only going to be 2 weeks. So this week, I've got some handouts for everybody. This kind of some reference material that's helpful. Actually, if I get a couple copies of those too, if there's some leftovers. Actually, I don't think they're really. Are we all? Are they empty? I may need more copies.
You here with anyone?
You may have to share. Couples may have to share.
I
may
not have made enough sharpies.
Here,
I can share. Thank you. I'm going to share.
This is just some reference material. We're not going to get into too much of the history stuff this week. That'll be mostly next week. But this is good reading on some really interesting stuff, especially with this New Testament canon early lists information, which is good. So let's start with reading some scripture. Let's open up to Exodus 32. I'm going to read a bit from Exodus 32 and then a bit from Exodus 34. Exodus 32, we'll read 15 down to 20. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel to drink it. And then chapter 34, just the first two verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Actually, we'll stop right there. And then, of course, Moses did that. The reason I want to read that is because it's a really interesting how we have this record of what was written on those tablets. We have the Ten Commandments, right, which are in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. But when God delivered the Ten Commandments, they were delivered orally. He told Moses what the Ten Commandments were and told Moses to tell the people. Afterward, God wrote them down on the tablets. Moses broke the tablets and God wrote them again. So there's some principles here that we're going to see that mirrored as we walk through our lesson. So I'm going to open in prayer now and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise today for this wonderful day you've given to us. We thank you for the sound of fellowship. We thank you for the sound of music in this place. We thank you for the prayer that we experience now and we're participating in. We thank you for your word, which you've given to light our path and to make us wise unto salvation. We pray that in all we do this morning, you would be glorified. And we pray that as we study this topic, we would be strengthened in our faith and come to a greater understanding of how you have given us your word and preserved it through time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to start by doing some extra biblical reading here, so just bear with me for a couple minutes. Because the question of canon, and we haven't even defined it yet or anything, we're going to get to that very soon. But the question of canon is, what's God's word, right? Lots of people claim to deliver God's word or to have God's word, so we need to be able to discern how to understand what is really God's word and what is not. So I've got four different quotes from four different sources. Not all of them claim to be the Word of God, but most of these do. I'm not going to tell you what they are. I'm just going to read them, and then maybe you can guess what they are. All right, so the first one. I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ, because you have followed the example of true love and have accompanied, as became you, those who were bound in chains, the fitting ornaments of saints, and which were indeed the diadems of the true elect of God and our Lord. And because the strong root of your faith, spoken of in the days long gone by, endures even until now and brings forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sins suffered even unto death, but whom God raised from the dead, having loosed the bands of the grave, in whom, though now you see him not, you believe, and believing, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, into which joy many desire to enter, knowing that by grace you are saved, not of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. Any guesses what that is?
Protestant.
What's that?
Protestant. What? Protestant?
Well, no, I'm just wondering if you know what work that is.
Oh.
I wouldn't expect you. Pardon me?
Is that the Philippians?
The Philippians is in the title, but it's not the book of Philippians. Anyway, we'll leave it at that for now. We'll move on to the next one.
Part of the Apocrypha.
All right. Jesus saw infants being suckled. He said to his disciples, "These infants being suckled are like those who enter the kingdom." They said to him, "Shall we then as children enter the kingdom?" Jesus said to them, "When you make the two one, and when you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and the above like the below, and when you make the male and the female one and the same, so that the male not be male, nor the female, and when you fashion eyes in the place of an eye, and a hand in place of a hand, and a foot in place of a foot, then you will enter the kingdom."
I'm not sure wherever it is part of the Apocrypha.
That's definitely not part of the Apocrypha.
Oh, it's not?
No.
Oh, I thought it was.
No. Just a note. The one thing that all the different versions of Christianity agree on is the canon of the New Testament. There's no argument over the New Testament canon. So anything that talks about Jesus would be New Testament. And so that was not part of the Apocrypha, no. But it's awfully strange, isn't it? Sounds strange. It uses a lot of maybe terms we're familiar with. The people who wrote that definitely claimed it was the Word of God, but it wasn't. How about another one here? "And now I would that ye should be humble and be submissive and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of patience and long-suffering, being temperate in all things, being diligent in keeping the commandments of God at all times, asking for whatsoever things ye stand in need, both spiritual and temporal, always returning thanks unto God for whatsoever things ye do receive. And see that ye have faith, hope, and charity, and then ye will always abound in good works." Sounds pretty reasonable, huh? Still not the Word of God. Maybe reasonable. And one more. This one's short. "In their footsteps," that's the footsteps of the prophets, "we sent Jesus, son of Mary, fulfilling the Torah that preceded him, and we gave him the gospel, wherein is guidance and light, and confirming the Torah that preceded him, and guidance and counsel for the righteous." Any idea where that one's from? Whenever you hear guidance and light, you know you're probably listening to the Quran. That's the Quran. Speaks pretty highly of Jesus, eh? How's that not the Word of God? The second last one was the Book of Mormon. The second one was the Gospel of Thomas. All right. And the first one was from an early church father named Polycarp in a letter he wrote to the Philippians. So, these are all different sources that maybe some people would claim are the Word of God. Polycarp didn't claim his writing was the Word of God. Clearly he understood the difference between man's words and teaching and God's words, but the other three all claim to be the Word of God. How do we know? So that's what this lesson's about. How do we know? What is the canon? So let's get into what that actually means here. What is canon? Canon means a rule or a standard. That's just what the word means. So you could say canon would refer to all the works of, what's the canon of J.S. Bach? Right? He has a canon of works. It's a collection of his works, right? So that could refer to anything, any work of an artist or any work of a writer or anything of that sort. So that's just a basic term we would use to talk about the works of an individual. In relation to the Bible, the canon are the books that make up the scripture. So Catholics have a canon. Eastern Orthodox have a canon. Protestants have a canon. Some of the smaller groups would also have slightly different canons. The one sheet I gave you gives a sort of an outline of the Old Testament canon, including what the Jews consider to be the Word of God. So when we talk about canon, that's what we're talking about, is the Scripture. Our canon, the Protestant canon, is made up of 66 books written by over 40 authors. Some books, obviously, are written without a, you know, without a signing at the top. You know, who wrote the book of Esther or Ruth? It could have been them. Could have been somebody else writing the story afterwards. We just don't know. And many of the books, of course, are written by people we do know. So when we talk about canon, there's two different things that we're talking about. Our discussion is going to center mainly on the second definition. The first definition here is just so we can distinguish between the two things. So we could call this Canon 1. As soon as God inspired some men to write Scripture, canon existed. So in the example of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, we could say the Ten Commandments existed as a rule and a guide for the people of God even before they were carved in the stone. Correct? God hadn't delivered it to them in writing yet, but it already existed as a rule or a standard for them. So we would call that Canon 1, right? This would apply to the works of the New Testament, right? Paul finishes writing the letter to the Romans. Even before it's delivered, we would say that's part of the canon. And we're going to get into why that is. So even before it's accepted or delivered, the canon exists. Canon 1 exists regardless of the thought or work of man. So regardless of what we think, that is part of the canon. The canon being God's revealed word. Canon 1 is an artifact of revelation. Does anybody understand what I mean by that?
Can you repeat it?
Canon 1 is an artifact of revelation.
Because they found
the books? No, not necessarily that. But as soon as God speaks, the canon exists. As God has revealed something to us, the canon exists. So again, the example of Moses and the Ten Commandments. That canon existed before it was written down, but it existed because God revealed something to man.
Okay.
And Canon 1 is infallible. So God's word, spoken by God, is infallible. Canon 2, and this is going to primarily be what we're discussing, you know, the 66 books of our Bible, we consider that to be canon. Canon 2 is the recognition by Christians over time that certain books are divinely inspired. This does not lend the canon its authority, but merely recognizes the reality of the canon as a collection of inspired works. Are we seeing the distinction there? Is that making sense? So God speaks. That's authoritative. That's the word of God that he demands his people live by. Canon 2 is when the people of Israel say, yeah, those Ten Commandments, these are part of our sacred writings. This is delivered by God. We recognize and receive it as such. That's the distinction there. Is that making sense?
Yeah.
Just nod your head no if it doesn't. Yes.
So that's a stumbling for a lot of people because people think that the council met and they voted.
Yeah.
What the canon was, opposed to they met, they prayed, and they were led by your spirit to recognize what the canon is. It's a slight distinction, but it's
important.
It's very important.
There's a couple things that we really want to head off here in this lesson, that's what unbelievers think and what maybe other Christian denominations or sects or apostate versions of Christianity believe, like the Catholic Church.
And that's a source of ridicule. I've mm-hmm. had discussions with people that was the ridicule.
Yeah.
Why they thought the whole
right.
faith was ridiculous.
Yeah. And it's a really important distinction, because the Catholics would point to us and say, well, how do you guys even know what the Bible is? right? Unless you have an authoritative church to tell you what the books of the Bible are, right? But what are you doing in that case?
Man's authority.
It's man's authority, right? That's the problem with that. And so what we're trying to do is create a definition that heads off these objections that atheists or unbelievers and other Christians would make. Just think about that for a sec. If we only know what's in Scripture because of what the church says, how would the Old Testament Jews have known what was Scripture? There was no pope yet. There was no councils. I mean, the argument falls on its face. So Canon 2 is not infallible. What I don't mean is that the content of Canon 2 is not infallible. So the content of our canon is infallible, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. God can't lie. Therefore, the content is infallible. But the process by which the church recognized that content is not an infallible process. So the method in which the church received the Scriptures and has now created this canon is not an infallible process. If you want to say that, you're going to end up where the Catholic Church is in saying that, well, because the church has made this decision, now it's the right decision. And if that's the case, then you have to ask, well, how could that be true since these different versions of Christianity have slightly different canons? You have to ask that question. And that's not a really easy question to answer. So we would say the process by which the canon is received and recognized is not an infallible process. So to clarify, the content of Canon 2 is infallible. And though the process was overseen by the Holy Spirit, the means by which it was recognized was not infallible. And I read that portion of Exodus earlier to show a couple things. And one is what we've already talked about, that being the first, the oral delivery, and then the inscripturation of it on the stone. But also that there's a preservation there too. What does Moses do? He smashes them. God doesn't say, well, you don't have that anymore. I guess we'll go on to the next thing. No, he wrote it again because he wanted his people to have a scripture, to have a copy of that, not just an oral tradition. So here's the question. What is canon? The debate about canon is a theological debate and cannot and should not be answered by purely materialistic means. What do I mean? Any thoughts on what I'm getting at here? Let me ask this question. Is the account of the creation in Genesis 1 a purely historical question? No. Is the account of the resurrection of Christ a purely historical question? Why not?
Because it's fact.
But now you're talking historical facts. Yes, it is a historical fact. But why, that's not, is that all there is to it? Or is there a theological dimension to it?
Right. It's part of our faith.
Right. I mean, Jason's going to be opening Genesis 1 to us this morning and showing us all sorts of implications of the truth of these facts. Just like the truth of the resurrection has theological facts, it can't be understood apart from a theological doctrine or framework. It's true that Christ physically rose from the grave. We don't deny that. But it's not, you don't prove the resurrection just by going... there's a real popular argument that a lot of Christians use to defend the resurrection, and it's something along the lines of, well, within 3 years of the resurrection, the church had this tradition, and then Paul came along, and they have this tradition, and these 500 people saw, and they're trying to prove the resurrection purely with historical facts. And there's nothing wrong with giving people historical facts, but you can't divorce that from the theological argument, which is that the Christ had to come and suffer and die and rise again in order for salvation to be given to his people. Right? Those two things aren't separate from each other. And it's the same with the canon. We can talk about, and we're going to talk about next week, a lot of the historical points, like the dates of the manuscripts and all the different versions, all the different weird Gnostic Gospels and stuff, like what we read from earlier. We're going to talk about historical stuff, but we first need to get a theological framework for it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, what I meant about fact was that it's in the Bible. So if it's in the Bible, it's true.
Yes.
Okay.
Definitely.
Yeah, that's always true.
Yeah.
It's all Scripture. Yeah, so it's true.
Yeah.
That's our...
But all the historical facts in Scripture are part of a theological narrative, right? So the historicity of King David has a theological significance.
Oh, okay.
You know what I mean? Like, and so it's for people to say, well, we're going to prove the truth of God's word by trying to prove that a real David existed is backwards. Right, we believe a real David existed because Scripture tells us, like you say, but it's the theological reason for that. Same thing with creation in 6 days, God's speaking the world into existence. All this has theological significance, and if you get rid of the historical fact, you lose the theological significance. But likewise, if you lose the theology, then the historical facts are just facts with no meaning. Right. Is that, we're making sense, we're tracking? Okay. Thoughts on that?
Well, would another kind of example be that a lot of people believe that Jesus existed, he was a man on earth, but they don't necessarily recognize the spiritual significance that he was.
Right.
You know, they believe that he's a prophet, a good person, but he wasn't the Christ. You know?
Yeah, that's a good example of just the history. We believe just the history, even though they don't believe the history described in the Bible. It's, yeah, he was a good moral teacher. But they ignore all the theological significance of the things he said. We can't do that. And we don't want to go.
It's like the theology is just like a story.
Yeah. It's just a story and you can glean whatever you want from it. But no, the theology is tied up with the narrative so tightly that you can't separate the two. And with canon, it's the same. God gave us a Bible, and this is about how did we get it, and is there a theological significance behind that process? And I'd say, yes, there is. Not all of God's words are canon. So this is kind of an important point here. Let's go to John 21, 25.
Many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
So not everything Jesus said is written down, clearly. We don't have a record of everything he ever said in his life. We don't have a record of everything Paul said. Right? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, he reminded of them what he had taught them verbally and in written form. And so Paul had taught them, just like Jesus taught his disciples. And Jesus' words were not only authoritative if they were written down. So the point is, there's a lot of God's word that was delivered to people that wasn't written down. That doesn't mean it wasn't important, but it meant that God did not intend for every one of his people to have that for all time. 1 Kings 18:4.
And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water.
Right, there's 100 prophets. They must have prophesied something at some point, or else they wouldn't have been prophets. We have no record of what they prophesied. But God used them. And presumably these were the good prophets, not the ones that were speaking on their own terms, but they were actually delivering the words of God. But we don't have what they were written or what was written by them. So this is just another little distinction to keep in mind. God's word is authoritative when he speaks it, and if God delivers something, either through one of his prophets or an apostle or through Jesus, that's authoritative, but it's not given to the church or to his people as part of God's canonized word. Well, you see the last point before the rest of them. That last point, I just want to dwell on that a little more, because, for instance, Catholics believe in an oral tradition that was delivered to the apostles that is now still coming through the church and being delivered to the church to this day. Jewish people believe this too. There's an oral tradition beside the written tradition. How you prove that, I don't know. I mean, I can't just walk over to the Catholic Church there and say, can I please have the oral tradition that was delivered by the apostles? But this is how they would maybe justify things like the virgin birth of Mary, or the Assumption of Mary into heaven, or the perpetual virginity of Mary. All these other doctrines that they've added, they would justify this as being part of the oral tradition. So we need to make a distinction, because we don't believe that. Not because we don't believe God didn't speak outside of Scripture, but that
doesn't line up.
That's not our rule of faith. Our rule of faith is what He has given us. Now, God can't contradict Himself. So if you have an oral tradition that contradicts Scripture, that's obviously not the Word of God. It's obviously not something that God gave, because He can't lie. He can't change His mind. He doesn't do any of those things. So what isn't canon? These are things that aren't really canon. The order of the books of our Bible, that's not really the canon. The order is what it is, that happened based on certain historical things that made it what it is. The Jewish canon of the Old Testament is in a different order than ours. When Jesus says, when he speaks of the blood that was spilled from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, he's bookending their order of Scripture, because in the Hebrew Scriptures it ends with 2 Chronicles, right? So the historical books were at the end, the writings and the prophets were earlier. So canon, book order isn't part of the canon. It's interesting to think about why they are in the order they're in. And I think it's a very helpful order that they're in. That's not what we mean when we're talking about canon. And again, the words of God that he did not intend for his church to possess, this isn't what we're talking about when we're talking about canon. The doctrine of inspiration is not canon. So how did God inspire his prophets? How did it get written down? These are not part of canon. The doctrine of the preservation of Scripture is not part of our discussion of canon. All these things touch on it, right? Because when you talk about canon, you kind of have to talk about how we got it. And you have to study, well, God preserved his word. Just like with Moses, he wrote it down again so that it wouldn't be lost. But we can trust that God would preserve his word. But that's a different doctrine. The transmission of Scripture, how it got from the prophets and the apostles to us, how it's been copied, how it's been transmitted to us. Very interesting study, but not part of the discussion, directly part of the discussion of canon. And the doctrine of sola scriptura, which we believe, is not really part of this discussion either. So it's, again, these all touch on it, like we were talking about before, Michael, but it's not part of it proper. Dave, you have...
Yeah, I'm just, when you were saying transmission of Scripture too, when we say that Scripture is infallible, it's in its original form, which we don't actually have. Transmission of Scripture, I keep thinking of Mark, we've since found that some of it may not have been actual Scripture. It's been copied. Man can make mistakes, but
right.
God doesn't. Like, it's not. So there may be the odd thing where we might... it's a very small portion, and it's not really super important stuff. But
I would push back on that a little bit, because I'd say we do have the original.
Yeah,
we have
many
the original plus extras.
Yeah.
All right. So even the secular scholars believe that we haven't lost anything from the originals. What we have is copying errors and things like that. But the science of textual criticism is actually pretty good at figuring out which ones are errors and which ones aren't. And of course, there's some things where maybe they disagree on. But I would say 99.999% of Scripture, we know what was originally written.
Especially when you have so many copies and they're so close. Like it really does prove itself when you see so many years between these copies and they're so close.
Right.
Jeremy, the point that's being made, though, is, I think, referring to Mark 16.
Yeah.
And in Mark 16, there's a number of manuscripts that don't contain the second half of it.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that portion that has been in debate and in discussion just based on manuscripts. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, that's what
you have. Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
Casting the first stone and stuff like that.
But yeah, and that's why we have in our Bibles, you see a little asterisk and you look down at the bottom of the page. And So there's two major ones like that is John 8, the woman caught in adultery, and the end of Mark, the long ending of Mark. Within the last 100 years, those have come into question. But apart from that, I'm not even sure where I land on that. But I think we know it was originally written. Yes.
I don't know if you've answered this already, but when it comes to books that are, they say they're chronologically ordered,
mm-hmm.
We follow the one that's not chronologically ordered. So do we know if that was the original? Like, do we know?
Sorry, I'm not understanding the question.
Oh, sorry.
The original order
in which the books are written, that's what our Bible right here has.
No.
Oh.
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I mean, if we look at our Old Testament, what comes before our Psalms?
Job
is considered one of the oldest books. It's certainly written before Kings and Chronicles.
Yeah.
And then the prophets are not necessarily in chronological order.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Do you know why that is? Like, why did they write it in chronological order?
Well, they were written independently of one another, and they were compiled.
Were compiled in chronological order?
Why they weren't chronic?
Yes.
Yeah, that I'm not exactly sure of what the reasoning was behind that. Probably thematic or theological reasons. Like the Gospels are here. We have the Gospels.
Yeah.
With the New Testament, it's probably a little more straightforward. I think. The sections were probably bound together, and it would have been the same in the Old Testament. The prophets would have been bound together in one volume, perhaps one scroll. I forget where it is in the New Testament, it talks about the scroll of Isaiah, but it's actually from Malachi, or am I getting that right?
Jeremiah. Zechariah.
Right, but that's because those books all would have been together bound in one scroll. In the New Testament, the Gospels were generally bound together for the first couple hundred years of the transmission of the text. They didn't have it all together in one book. Like, this is a novel thing, to have all of it together in one piece. That's relatively recent in the grand scheme of things, right? And actually, Christians spearheaded the codex. This is a codex, right? Not a scroll or just a series of parchments. So the Christians were the ones that started binding things into books. And over time, that just started adding together. You know, the Pauline epistles are maybe kept together, and Peter and John and their epistles kept together. So, yeah, there's a lot, probably a lot of natural processes just happening there, and then over time it settles into what it is. Did you have a hand up? Yes.
Can you share a little bit about, so when canon was being developed, and it was inspired by the Spirit, and these men that were working inspired by the Spirit were inspired to know what was right and true. So there were certain criteria they were looking for and reasons that they didn't include 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Gospel of Thomas. Can you share? Because sometimes non-Christians, if you're having discussions like this, you know, and you just kind of land on, well, this was the canon, they'll say, well, is that all you've got?
Yeah.
Or can you share a little bit about kind of some of the things?
We're going to get into a lot of that next week. We may get into it this week, depending on how fast we move here.
No, we can sit and hold it. It's coming.
We're going to talk about a lot of that criteria and some of the other things here. Let me see what's next here. So this is my definition of canon, based on kind of everything we've looked at so far. Canon is the authentic words of God that he has delivered to his people that he intends to inform and guide his people. So there's a number of aspects to this. authentic words of God. These aren't translated words of God. These are the words that God wanted. He has delivered them to his people, so it's not an accident that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. This was something God intended. It's not an accident that we have the book of Esther or the book of Job. God intended his people to have that. And he intended it so that it would guide us. And this is what I mean about the theological basis for this. God's not going to leave his people without a guidance. He's going to deliver to them what he wants. And it's not just an accident of history. It's not just a set of historical circumstances that brought this about. Not only the delivery, but the transmission and all of that is the work of God. So why study canon? In order to obey God, we must know what he commands us. Pretty straightforward. Matthew 22, 31.
And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?
So Jesus is rebutting a question about a theological matter, and a theological matter that has practical life implications, like questions of marriage and all of these things. And what does he do? He points them to the scripture, and he says, this was said to you by God. So the scripture is God speaking to us in a commanding way, right? So they were expected to have known that God had delivered this to them as a means for them to know how they ought to live. Matthew 19, 3 through 6, similar type of circumstance.
And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.
So again, Jesus is expecting his people to abide by his word, which assumes that God has given it, God has intended it and delivered it, and preserved it for his people. We need to understand canon to better defend our faith, especially in the internet age where lies spread like wildfire. We've all seen the memes on Facebook. Every Easter or every Christmas, there's always some stupid meme about Ishtar or pagan tree worship and all this other stuff. This stuff comes up. But questions of canon also come up. Oh, Constantine invented the canon, blah, blah, blah. All these things. We have to be able to understand what they're talking about and rebut these arguments. Who's got that?
But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
We have to be ready for these challenges because they're going to come. Right? And that's not really that strange. You know, if people deny the deity of Christ, we have to be able to defend it. If people deny the creation, we have to be able to defend it. And same thing with this. And I'm not saying everybody has to have the same level of proficiency in this, but you have to have some kind of knowledge because you're going to run into this stuff with family, with friends. And we just have to be prepared. And to better discern truth from error, I love this verse, these verses in Isaiah. It shows something about bare historical facts that we need to understand.
set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the God of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come.
Ah, so it's not just knowing about what happened in former times that is good enough. You can't just learn a historical fact and glean the right answer from it, right? What does it say? Tell us the former things. So God is saying, oh, you think you're God? You think your idols are God? Well, why don't you tell us what happened in the past? Well, everybody can do that to some degree. I can tell you all about the Roman Empire or Charlemagne or the British Empire or something like that. But what does that have to do with anything? That we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. There is a discernment of historical facts that needs to happen, and that's something that God provides. And it's through proper theology, proper doctrine. We can't just learn bare historical facts about the canon and expect that to be enough. We have to understand the truths, the theological truths tied to it.
Jeremy, just those two passages, going back to 1 Peter 3:15, it tells us clearly we need to be equipped. But I also like the last part of the verse. It tells us how we have to share the gospel. I think sometimes as Christians, we forget that last part of the gospel. We can come in as individuals that argue from a position of we're right, we know better, and then we can sin in our own heart by being self-righteous. And so I think that's a beautiful, beautiful guidance to do this with gentleness, respect for the Lord, and respect for the individual.
Yeah.
To genuinely try to win the individual. The Spirit does the work, but that's our posture.
Yeah.
Not one of argument and self-righteousness, and we know more than you do.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And it's almost like God knew that we would, by nature, try and be self-righteous when he gives his truth to people. And you think, oh, I know the truth now. Of course, we only know by his grace. It's only because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts that we know these things. So why study the canon? Because every couple months you see stupid headlines like this. All right, what do the lost gospels tell us about the real Jesus? You want to know about the real Jesus? I read to you from that gospel, one of those gospels earlier. Did you learn something new about the real Jesus? You know, how to enter the kingdom by making the foot into an eye and the eye into a foot and all this nonsense. These are things that are going to be challenges to us, and that, frankly, all of our relatives, all of our unbelieving family are going to see this stuff constantly. And they may not dwell on it, but they're going to internalize it. And this is going to become part of their thinking. The Gospel of Thomas, the hidden sayings of Jesus, right? Hidden. Only the wise, only the super spiritual can know these things.
Well, how do you get coffee?
Exactly. And again, we're getting to some of the historical stuff. Maybe even have a little time today. But the lost gospel, all right? Decoding the ancient text that reveals Jesus' marriage to Mary the Magdalene. Right? Yeah. No, this is stuff sells books, right? People love this. People don't want what's right in front of them. They want the stuff that's off to the side, you know.
Yeah.
I know the secret knowledge, and all those stupid people in church don't know anything. They're just dumb sheep following. And we say, yes, we are dumb sheep following, yes. But we're following the truth.
Yeah.
And not some made-up nonsense. How about the Quran? The Quran makes some pretty serious claims about itself. It also tells its followers to follow the Torah and the gospel. So I don't know how it gets around that contradiction, but we all know they just say it's corrupt. But we, obviously, in our day and age, we come against all sorts of people who would read the Quran and believe in the Quran, especially with so many families in our city from this part of the world, or the Book of Mormon, right? Not as much of a force as it used to be, maybe. The Mormon Church is kind of in a state of confusion and decline. They believe that marriage is a cosmic celestial thing that you go on in your afterlife to populate a new planet. I don't know how that works now that they've started accepting homosexuality as a valid lifestyle, but this is what happens with the doctrines of men, right? They crumble because of inconsistencies.
in that title. It's another testament.
Another, yeah. Yeah, all the old ones, you guys got it wrong. Here's another one.
Oh, I see, yeah. Okay.
That's right. This is the same thing Muhammad said when he came. He said, oh, I've got a new revelation. It's just like the old one, but it's new and it's better. Same thing with Joseph Smith. If you don't know his story, it's a pretty wild story. And he claimed to receive a New Testament that had been lost, all about the lost tribe of Israel that made its way to North America. Anyway, wacky stuff. How about this? I found this on Twitter, which is one of the dumbest things I've ever seen in my life. But people consider this to be just as authoritative as anything in Scripture, right? Oh, it's... Right? You be like you. That's how you do it. Right? Find it in Scripture? Nope. But some guy on the internet has a really cute little drawing. And these are the things we're up against.
It's one of the more irritating comments or memes that people say, you be you.
Yeah.
I don't want to be me.
You don't want me to be me.
No.
All right. Timothy, you'll remember this too. It rattled a lot of cages, the Da Vinci Code.
Oh, yeah.
When it came out.
Oh, yeah. Oh, and people said, oh, it's just fiction. It's just a good story. It's like, yeah, but it's based on something that's trying to put this into people's minds, right? That to sow doubt that the official narrative of the life of Christ isn't the real one, and there's this other one out there that's the real one.
Jeremy, yeah. Just on that, I think the reason, too, people get sucked into a lot of this stuff is if you don't know Scripture and you don't know something, if you were to talk heating and air conditioning to someone that doesn't know anything, like myself, you could fool me easily. You could come up with something that sounds like it could be true, and I could be buying right into it.
Oh, yeah.
If I knew something about it, then I might have enough discernment to say, well, I don't know if Jeremy's really, you know, I don't know where he went to school. But it's so easy when we just know a little bit, or if we don't know enough. And I think that's the problem.
Yeah.
Most people that you hear arguing, whether it's on Facebook or if it's on different stuff, most people that are arguing don't have a lot of knowledge. They're basing it on what they think's in the Bible or what they think the gospel is. So a lot of times we're not dealing with people that have educated ideas a lot of times. Not that we should feel superior on everything.
And that's kind of been on purpose, right? The public school system has indoctrinated people into certain ways of thinking and feeling, right? We feel our way to the truth now. We don't think our way to the truth. And so when you couple that with, you know, somebody just sounds authoritative and presents something that sounds historical, you go, well, that's true. Which is why we really need to understand the theological basis for why we're studying the canon. Right? God delivers his word and intends his people to have it. And he's not going to let it pass away. All of these truths about the word of God dictate how we think about canon before we go into the historical stuff. So that when we look at the historical facts, we're interpreting them through the lens of this theology and not the other way around. So the self-authenticating canon, what do we mean by that? Can any ultimate truth be authenticated apart from itself? Could you prove the existence of God without reference to God? Not really.
No.
This is people. Some people consider this a problem. That we use Scripture to prove itself. Well, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, right? But that's in Scripture. So how do we believe it since it's in Scripture? We're trying to prove that Scripture is the Word of God. You can't just go to Scripture and say, well, the Scripture says that it's breathed out by God. Well, so does the Book of Mormon, and so does the Quran, right? They all make the same claim. So is this a bug or a feature? How do we answer a claim like that?
It requires faith at any degree you're looking at it. You're basing it on your view, your worldview, or a Christian worldview, or at the base of it, it's a faith thing. That's why we're saved by faith.
True. Not exactly the reason answer I'm looking for, but yeah, it's true. We do require faith. Of course, we have to put our faith in God.
Like, there are historical facts that demonstrate that something in the Bible happened. So then if you believe, or that there's facts to prove that something happened, then that is accurate, then you can trust that everything in it is accurate. I don't know, like...
Well, now you're using historical interpretation to prove something to be the Word of God. And, you know, we can prove the accuracy of the historical facts of Scripture with archaeology, but that doesn't prove the truth of the theological teaching, the doctrine. Right? You're getting at something really basic here.
Holy Spirit? No.
Well, yeah, there's obviously the Holy Spirit reveals things to his people. That's true, but that's not kind of what I'm getting at. Let me put it this way. If I say to you, I'm an atheist. I believe that, I'm an atheist because I believe we should only believe in things that can be rationally proven using human intelligence and reason. What's the problem with that saying? Is there a logical contradiction there? Is there anything similar to...
Well,
you're basing it on your own reason?
Yeah.
Which
is... Not everything can be logically proven. Just in the general sense of the world, consciousness can't be... It can be logically proven, but there's no... We have no idea how we get it. The electricity. There are things in our natural world that it's very difficult to... We can prove that they're there, but we cannot determine, like, how does this happen? How do we get there?
Well, that's just because we don't know enough yet. We're getting there.
Perhaps.
Right.
Maybe AI will solve that.
AI will solve it for us, yes. AI will solve everything, apparently. Even how to order at McDonald's.
Because we're imperfect.
We are imperfect. But over time, science discerns error from truth, and we're growing closer and closer.
Science is just...
But what's the fundamental error you're making when you say that by reason we can arrive at truth, and all things need to be empirically proven and rational? Mikhail?
Well, you're basing reason on reason.
Right.
Same as with Scripture. You're basing... You can't base it off of anything else, because then you've got... Something else is the authority. You need God as the authority, so you have to use circular reasoning. Because otherwise you have a different authority.
Yeah, that's the point. Everybody uses this. Everybody authenticates their basic truths on their own. Like you said. So the person who believes in rationality and reason... That's a rational, reasonable, a claim of reason that they're making, but they can't prove that human reason is what it claims to be. Does that make sense? So there is a circular argument there, a tautology, they call that, right? When you use the thing you're trying to prove itself. So I use reason to try and prove that reason is reasonable. I'm engaging in a circular reason. But the difference between that and what we do is that the God we are proclaiming is more than just a human concept. We are claiming that apart from this God, reason is not even possible. Right? Apart from an orderly creation, the laws of nature that are put there by God, we are positing a being who is necessary for all creation. And so in a sense, people may quibble and say, well, you're using the canon, you're using what's in the canon to prove the canon. And we say, to a degree, yes, but you do the same thing with your reason. It's just that we're basing ours on something outside of ourselves, and you're basing yours on something inside your own head.
And Jeremy, that's actually okay to use canon.
Yeah.
To
that's my
canon.
Point. Yeah, okay. Yeah. And that's my point, is that people will come against us with this argument, and we have to just own it and say, yeah, that's true, and you do the same thing. And we wouldn't expect anybody to do anything different. You can't prove ultimate claims apart from some kind of self-authenticating nature.
Either you believe or you don't.
Yeah, some people believe that their minds are strong enough or infallible enough to discern the truth of the world and live by it. And, some of us don't believe that's true and rely on something outside of ourselves.
So. And everybody can't be right. So if everybody's using their own reasoning and their own what they're comfortable with, and everything is different. And this, if we're using canon to prove canon, like at least there's one truth that you're either in or out of. Choose to be in or.
But then again, you be you.
Yes, I was just thinking, you be you. You do you.
Yeah.
You have your truth. We have our truth.
Yeah.
And Jeremy, there's also if you look at the scripture, there is a. Which is not the case with Book of Mormon, not the case with the Quran. There's a logical coherence.
Right.
Especially the Quran. There just is not a logical coherence whatsoever. Even Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
There's no other book where there's actually a logical coherence from front to back. And there's no other book that doesn't contradict itself, although the argument is there's contradictions in Scripture, that doesn't contradict itself, like the Word of God, too.
Right. And this is going to be part of our discussion on the criteria for canon, is that internal coherence. And again, the theological framework is everything in our canon is delivered by God for a purpose, which is why we can, which is why we want to read the whole Bible. We don't want to skip the books we don't like because they don't have any meaning. It's like God put all of this in here for a reason. The Book of Esther, just as much as the Book of Revelations. Book of Revelation.
The biggest hurdle we have is that the teaching that everybody has their own truth.
Mm-hmm.
And being okay with the inconsistencies of your truth contradicts my truth, but they're both true.
Yeah.
Right.
It is so infuriating something talking
that's
false to people
like true, that. But, so when you accept that a lie can be true, there is no foundation. That's just...
Yeah.
Right? But that's what we have in the world today.
Yep. Yeah. Well, because that's the only defense people have against an absolute truth. And it's the only way they can defend against having to say, oh, I believe there is an absolute truth. They say, oh, no, truth isn't absolute. So they use an absolute claim to prove that there are no absolutes. Right? They just made a claim that there's no truth. That's an absolute claim. But they don't believe it. But everybody believes there's absolute truth. We all know that. I mean, you know that when somebody breaks into your car at night. But that was the wrong thing to do. If somebody, does something horrible to you or your loved one, it's like, you know that's the wrong thing to do. So it's all talk, and it's a way for people to avoid the truths you're proclaiming to them. David?
Well, it's almost too, in those cases, often they use that when it's convenient, because they would also sometimes say that they believe in science, but science in that, totally. I mean, whether you agree in gravity, if you jump off a building, it's... going to have gravity's going to take effect. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. That's the trouble of it. It just makes no sense, but it just works in that situation. It's an easy out where you don't have to think about things too much. You don't have to consider things.
Yep.
It's kind of a cop out.
Yep.
I don't think they even really fully believe that. If they,
no,
really,
they don't.
Really look at it, it's just, it's an easy, like, hey, I don't have to confront this. I can, and we think it's being nice, even, like being, but it's
it allows people to kind of live how they want as long as they're in the majority. And they're doing mostly what everybody else is doing, then you don't really have to answer any tough questions.
Well, to believe you, it leads you to accountability.
That's right. Right. John 3 talks about they wouldn't come into the light because their deeds were dark. They want to be exposed to the light. Anyway, we're getting a little off topic, but the point being that there is ultimate claims that we make, which we can't prove with historical arguments. I can't prove to you all of these claims by opening up a history book. And we shouldn't have to. The canon and scripture's authority come from God and cannot be independently verified by materialistic means. Again, we use history because it's amazing when you see how much the Bible does line up with archaeology, with geology, all this other stuff. It does line up. Of course it would. Right? If it's true, then it's not going to contradict the facts of science. So long as they're appropriately understood or accurately understood. But we don't go to science to claim that these things are true. Our only access to truth is through revelation. Right? Even our eyes and our senses can lie to us. Even if we didn't have fallen natures, which we do have, our vision, our understanding would still be imperfect. We wouldn't have God's knowledge of everything. But on top of that, we have a sin nature because of the sin of Adam, which darkens our understanding and which makes us want to sin and makes us want to rebel against God. And so the only way we can access the truth is through God revealing himself through Scripture, right? And so God reveals how he created the world. It's plain, and the people who don't believe it are doing so for a number of reasons, but we would say this truth would not have been understandable apart from God's revelation. There are certain things we can understand from nature, but not, they're pretty limited, right? We would understand God's power, his creative force through what we see in the world around us. But that's not enough to really understand the world correctly, or salvation, or anything like that, any theological truth. That has to be through revelation. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the words of God, and those who are his hear his voice. And we'll end with this. We'll just read the first quote there.
If he called them gods to whom the
Lord... John 10?
John 10, 35?
John 10, 3 through 5.
Oh, I apologize. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers.
One of the things that's striking about Scripture versus the Quran or the Book of Mormon or other ones, like you said, is that the Bible doesn't attempt to prove itself.
No.
It proclaims truth.
Yeah.
Right? And this is why we have this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which enlightens us, and those who are his sheep hear his voice and they follow. So we'll leave it at that for this week, and we'll get back to it next week. I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Help us to understand more and more the truth of what you have delivered to us so that we may please you with our living. Lord, we thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to help us in that. And we thank you that you have given us new hearts through the work of Christ in order that we may please you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jeremy.